Okay, so we are on page 4 of 32 tonight, and we're going to be talking about further that there's one way of salvation from the beginning of time to the end of time, and that the Old Testament predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, and that the true interpretation of the Old Testament from the time of its writing all the way down to the apostles and then into the present day is to read and understand these passages as referring exclusively to Jesus Christ. That's the true interpretation of those passages. And we read extensively last time from the book of Acts how the apostles were interpreting various Old Testament passages and saying to the people that these passages refer to Christ, and that the religious leaders of their day who were studying the Bible did not understand the Bible because they put him to death. But if they were reading the Bible correctly, they would have known and understood that these things were referring to Jesus Christ, who was the righteous one, right? So the point being is that the apostles are not inventing, they're not putting a new spin on the Old Testament, reinterpreting passages, right? Passages that originally referred to one thing when the prophet wrote it, and then the apostles take them and reapply them to Jesus Christ so that they meant one thing in the days of the prophet and another thing in the days of the apostle. That's not what's going on, but rather the true meaning of these passages has always been about Christ and the ones who wrote it and who received it in the original day. So if it was in Isaiah's day around 700 BC when he wrote, and we'll read briefly, Isaiah chapter 11, that he's writing about the coming of Christ. And that's how Isaiah understood it. And any one of his listeners who had true faith, that's how they would have understood it as well. Now, we know that there are many people who hear the word of God who do not have true faith. There are many people who possess the word of God, who claim to be scholars of the Bible, who claim to be Christian, who go to so-called Christian churches, who have the Bible, and they say that they depend on it, that it's their authority, they consult it, but they mix and mangle it to death, right? And this is prevalent everywhere. So why would we be surprised that that was the case during the prophet's day, and that was the case during Jesus' day, and that's the case during our own day? Right, in that we would have to come along as the apostles did and correct people and say, you're not interpreting the Bible correctly. You're saying this, but it's obvious that this is not taught. Right? For example, in Jesus' own day, how could anyone, right, if the law was given, as we'll see in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through 21 this Sunday, if the law was given to increase trespasses, how could anyone use and justify using the law of Moses to teach works-based salvation, right? But what were they doing in Jesus' day? Teaching works-based salvation and using Moses as their authority for teaching works-based salvation, even though Moses himself never taught works-based salvation, but rather he taught that the law was given to increase trespasses. And this is common. That's why Jesus in John chapter 5 says that he will not have to condemn the religious leaders of his day, but that Moses himself will rise up and condemn them because they're pinning their hopes on Moses, but Moses is not on their side. Moses is not their friend. Moses reads Moses the way that Jesus reads Moses, which is the true and proper way. And that's what we have to do as well. So a couple of passages just to refresh our memory. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. There it says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels did not keep it." Right there he says that the prophets announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, right, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. They announced it beforehand. Okay, another one, Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. There he says explicitly that they did not understand the utterances of the prophets. Right? They have the prophets, they read them every Sabbath day, but they don't understand them. Right? They don't understand them because they, instead of believing in the one that the prophets preached about, they put him to death, right? They put him to death. Okay, so let's look over into the Old Testament, and we're going to look at two such passages that cannot be interpreted any other way than the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you read this passage and say that Isaiah is talking about himself, or that Isaiah is talking about one of his own contemporaries, right? So as we read this passage, how could this passage be true? In what way could it be true and interpreted about anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Who is both fully God and fully man. Isaiah chapter 11. And here we'll see that the Old Testament is talking about the Messiah, right? The Old Testament refers to him as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the anointed one, and also here as the shoot, the stem, the root, the branch, right, of Jesse, of David. It speaks of this one who will come from the line of David, but it's clear that he's not merely one of David's physical offspring. He is according to his flesh, but he also is divine. He's also divine, right, and that this could only be true of Jesus Christ. That's what Romans chapter 1 says, right? That according to his flesh, he was descended from David, but he was declared to be the Son of God in power by the Spirit of righteousness through his resurrection from the dead, right? So both of those there. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Okay, so here, obvious, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots. The stump of Jesse is the heritage or the Davidic kingdom, okay? The line of David, right? That is the stump of Jesse. And that line of David, right, the line of the kings, has been chopped down, right, because of the sins of the people. And after the Babylonian exile, there is not a Davidic king sitting on the throne, but rather the people of Israel are being ruled over by foreigners, okay? But Isaiah is prophesying that there will come a shoot from the stump of Jesse. So the stump of Jesse, the tree, has been chopped down, and then in a later time, a shoot or a branch is going to come up from this stump, and then this is what the branch is. Great. So it's obvious that he's a man, right? He's a man and he's a descendant of David. Now listen to how he's described. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with a lamb, the leopard shall lie down with a young goat, the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra. The weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So here, when it's describing him, the Spirit of the Lord on him, a spirit of wisdom, understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, of fear of the Lord, he delights in the fear of God. He doesn't judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. How can a judge do that, an earthly judge? They can only judge by what they see and what they hear, but not him.
Right.
Who is the only one that can see the hearts of men?
Right.
Right? Man looks on the outside, but God looks at the heart. Right? Only if he's divine can he judge with this type of righteousness. And then it describes him as righteous, right? That he judges with righteousness. Righteousness is the belt of his waist. Faithfulness, the belt of his loins. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Was David able to go out and defeat his enemies simply by speaking at them with the breath of his mouth? Did Solomon, was he able to do that? Was Jehoshaphat or Josiah or any other of the righteous kings of Judah able to go and defeat their enemies simply by speaking a word? Who's the only one that can do that? Only the Lord God Almighty can. But here, the stump of Jesse is doing it, which means the stump of Jesse must be the Lord God Almighty. He must be fully God and fully man. This can't be true of... And in which kingdom? Was it true in Hezekiah's day that the wolf lie down with the lamb? Right? That children played with snakes, poisonous vipers, and it didn't hurt them? Right? That cows and bears grazed together? Where has this ever happened? In what kingdom of man has this ever happened? Never. Never. Right? But this is describing what his kingdom is like. So it has to be only Jesus Christ. There's no way to take it any other way. And that's what Stephen is teaching in Acts 7 and Paul is teaching in Acts chapter 13. They predicted the righteous one. They prophesied beforehand the coming of Christ. And this is a passage that teaches that. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Right there again, we see David. A stump of David or a stump of Jesse, a righteous branch for David. But notice that, a righteous branch for David. Right? And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. And Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. This is his name, right? This isn't what he believes in. Not that Christ did not believe in that God is righteous. But he's ascribing this title, the Lord is our righteousness, to this righteous branch that God raises up from David. So this person that he's talking about, this righteous branch that will come from David, he says his name is the Lord is our righteousness. Did people ascribe that to David? David, you are our righteousness. No way. No way. Would David even permitted people to do that?
No.
He would say, no, I'm a man like you, right? I'm a sinner like you. He would have been like the angel when John bowed down to worship the angel in Revelation. No, don't do that. I'm a created being just the same as you are. Worship God alone. But here, he's called the Lord is our righteousness. Now, are there men in this earth, wicked men, who take for themselves titles of deity, who conceive of themselves as being divine or godlike? Yes, they do that. But they do that in unrighteousness. They do that in an illegitimate way. But he does it in righteousness, right? So for him to take this title, the Lord is our righteousness, cannot contradict what he said earlier in that he is a righteous branch. So he bears the title legitimately, and he bears the title in righteousness. So for him to take this title, the Lord is our righteousness, it means that he is both Lord, which is a title that belongs to God alone, so he has to be God, and that he's righteous. He's righteous and the basis for our salvation. That our salvation is based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And here Jeremiah is teaching this hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. In this way, he is predicting beforehand the coming of Christ. And that's what Jeremiah would have understood. Is it possible for Jeremiah to think, when he's writing this, that he's writing about one of his contemporary kings?
No.
Impossible. Impossible for him to think that. Right? It has to be, he knows he's talking about Christ. He's predicting the Christ, his glory that would come. And if he's a good prophet, and we know Jeremiah was a good prophet, and he knows that he's predicting the coming Christ, then what would he have told his hearers, those who are listening to him? Right? We know that he preached extensively. He would have been preaching the righteousness of Christ. He would have been preaching the lordship of Jesus Christ to the people. And then anyone who, from the time he wrote it all the way to Christ, who read it correctly and who taught it correctly, would have taught the same thing. Would have taught the same thing. And anyone who didn't is misinterpreting Jeremiah.
Right?
And that's what the apostles are teaching in the book of Acts. Okay, next. There are examples in the Old Testament of individuals who encountered Christ, which examples are confirmed by the New Testament. Right, we have examples in the Old Testament of people, of men, encountering God. Okay, encountering God. And a passage that we've read before, and it'll be good for us to be reminded of, is John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 18. John 1, 18 says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Right? He says there that no one has ever seen God. Right? No one. Abraham saw God and spoke with him. We know that Moses spoke with God at the burning bush. We have other examples. Joshua spoke to God. Samson's parents spoke to God. The Lord appeared to them. We have these examples. Isaiah, we know in Isaiah chapter 6, saw the Lord high and exalted. Right? So they saw God. So then the question is, who did they see? Right? Did they see the Father? Well, here he says, no one has ever seen God. Meaning no one has ever seen God the Father. So then who did Abraham see? Who did Moses see? Who did they talk to when they spoke to God face to face? They spoke to the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. They spoke to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The pre-incarnate Christ would at various times manifest himself visibly and physically two people in the Old Testament, and then he would speak to them. This is what was common during the days of Moses when he would go to the tabernacle and the cloud would descend, and it would even say that the Lord descended in the cloud. And I take that to be the Lord Jesus Christ descended in the cloud, and that when Moses was speaking to the Lord in the tent of meeting, the Lord Jesus Christ was there, visibly manifested, speaking to Moses,
yes.
Speaking and revealing his will to Moses. Okay, so let's look at a couple of these passages where we have Old Testament examples where someone encounters God, and then the New Testament explicitly tells us that when they saw God, they actually saw Christ, right? That they actually saw Christ. Genesis chapter 18. Genesis Genesis 18, verse 1 says, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of the tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant.'" So here it tells us explicitly that the Lord appeared to him. The Lord, right? It doesn't say angels appeared to him only, but the Lord appeared to him. And this is how Abraham took it, right? Because when he addresses him, he addresses him as Lord. O Lord. Right? So here God appears to Abraham. It is the Lord. Also, if we flip over to chapter 19, we remember that after the Lord appears to Abraham with these two angels, right? They appear as three men, but it's clear that Abraham knows that one of them is the Lord, right? And that this is the one that he's interacting with. And then there's two others with him who are two angels, which we discover later on when they are there with Lot in the city of Sodom. But Abraham has the Lord and these two men come, and he shows hospitality to them by providing this meal. And then the Lord speaks to Abraham and tells him what he's about to do. So Abraham was there with him, not for 2 or 3 minutes, but it would have been for how long? How long does it take to go and kill a goat and prepare it? It's got to take a little bit of time, right? It wasn't something that could be done in, you know, 5 minutes. You pop it in the microwave, right? For them to prepare this meal would have taken hours. So what do you think Abraham was talking? Do you think they just sit there and twiddle their thumbs? No way. No way. They would have been speaking. And what would Christ have been talking about with Abraham? Well, what does Christ always talk about? The things of God. Salvation, righteousness, right? All these types of things. So they would have been there for many hours and would have been talking and discussing, and he would have been teaching him these things. Now, just a confirmation that this Lord who appears to him is the Lord, right? Is not just an angel, but is a Lord. Chapter 19, verse 20. Chapter 19, verse 23. And it's actually verse 24. And this is one that you should mark in your Bible. It's always a good one to go to because it's such a clear teaching of at least two persons of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Because people will often say, some people, real liberals will say, the Trinity is not even taught in the New Testament. They'll say it wasn't developed till 200 or 300 years afterwards in the early church. Then half-liberals will say, okay, yeah, the Trinity's taught in the New Testament, but nobody knew in the Old Testament. Well, right here, and I say that's a bunch of garbage. I think in Genesis chapter 1, the Trinity is taught. In Genesis chapter 1. Okay, so here we go. Genesis 19, verse 23. "The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. And Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." Right, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Right, so the Lord God in heaven, or the Lord on earth, the one who was with Abraham in the tent, who went down and is the one that prayed to the Lord in heaven for fire and sulfur to come out of heaven and to destroy the cities. So here we have two lords, right? Is there any other way to read that? How can the Lord rain down fire from himself? That doesn't make sense. Does anyone speak in that way? Right? No one speaks in that way. For the Lord to rain down fire from the Lord has to entail how many persons? There has to be two, right? There has to be two. So there's the Lord in heaven who rains down fire at the request of the Lord Jesus who is on earth who's the one that prays for it to happen and to destroy these cities. And so it comes about. Also, this is a good passage. Some people will say, Jesus never condemned homosexuality. Really? Didn't he just do it right here? When he destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness was exceedingly great. And the chief example of that wickedness presented in chapter 18 and 19 was their sodomy. Right? So Jesus did condemn it. Here, also, it shows that people don't understand that this is the word of Christ. That Jesus did not have to say it during his incarnation for him to condemn it. Because Jesus did condemn homosexuality. He condemned it through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He condemned it through Jude in Jude chapter 1. Right? He did condemn it when his spirit spoke through these prophets. So that whether it's a prophet speaking it or an apostle speaking it or the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation speaking it, it all has the same source, and that is the Lord of glory. So he does speak it. But here, it's obvious that this Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now that we'll flip over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Okay, John chapter 8, in verse 56, says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." So there Jesus says, Father, that Abraham rejoiced that he would see the day of Christ, and he did see it and was glad. And they say, this is impossible, right? Abraham lived, 1,800 years ago. You're not even 50 years old yet. You're not 1,800 years old. So how did Abraham rejoice to see your day? How did Abraham see you? If you're not even 50 years old, but he lived almost 2,000 years ago. Because before Abraham was, I am. I existed before Abraham, and I revealed myself to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, and also Genesis chapter 22. So there's an example of the New Testament apostle telling us that when Abraham saw the Lord, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, even from the lips of Christ. Another one is Moses. Moses, Exodus chapter 3. There are many examples we could look at. For Moses, because he spoke with the Lord quite often. But we'll just go to the first one, which is Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. It says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the Mount of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground.' He said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." So it's obvious here that Moses is speaking to the Lord, right? Right? The way that he's called to take his sandals off, it's holy ground. And then the declaration is that I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He hides his face because he's afraid to look at God. But notice at the beginning, it says the angel of the Lord appeared to him.
Right.
The angel of the Lord, or the messenger of the Lord, appeared to him. So the one, the Lord, the God, that Moses is seeing in the bush is the angel of the Lord. Okay, now we'll compare that with Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Acts 7 verse 30 says, "Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came a voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning, and I've come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt.'" And then he says, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." Right? So God sent Moses by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And it was clear that the angel who appeared to him was the Lord, but then God sent him by the angel who was there with him. Also, if we look down to verse 38, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke at Mount Sinai." So there, Stephen keeps referring to the Lord as the angel of the Lord, as it did at the beginning of Exodus chapter 3, in that it was God who sent Moses by the hand of the angel of the Lord. Then if we flip that over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, it says, "They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." This is speaking of the wilderness generation. The rock that followed them was Christ. And then verse 9, "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents." Right? So Paul is saying that when they put God to the test, who did they actually put to the test?
Christ.
He says they put Christ to the test because it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was the one appearing to them and leading them through the wilderness, who was the rock that they drank out of. He was the one that was speaking to Moses in the bush and then later speaking to him at the tent of meeting and was with him in his presence with the people. And when they grumbled against Moses, they were actually grumbling against Christ and putting him to the test. Okay, one last one. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6 verse 1. It says, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people, of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, we'll compare that to John chapter 12. that's pretty clear that Isaiah saw the Lord. No one would dispute that Isaiah saw God there, high and lifted up. John chapter 12, verse 36, says, "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For Isaiah says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them." Now, that quote right there in verse 40 is from chapter 6, right? That's from chapter 6. If we read on in chapter 6, verse 8, whenever after God heals or redeems the tongue of Isaiah, then he commissions him to be a prophet. And God himself says, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing and do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of the people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." That's what Jesus quotes in John chapter 12, verse 40. This is what Isaiah said, this is what God said to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. So that is a word from the Lord given to Isaiah in chapter 6. Then verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Right? Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. Whose glory? The glory of Christ. And spoke of who? Spoke of Christ. So Isaiah saw Christ and spoke of Christ. And when God spoke to him in Isaiah chapter 6 and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, it was the Lord Jesus Christ that he saw, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ who spoke to him. And that's why Jesus quotes that passage. And then John says Isaiah was speaking of Jesus when he said those things. Okay. Next point. Whoever is saved from the time of Adam to the end of the world is saved by grace through faith in Christ because of the Holy Spirit and by means of the word of Christ. Okay, this is an assertion that we've made before and will continue to make, that there's only one way of salvation, because all men in Adam, which we've been studying in Romans chapter 5, right, in Adam all die, right? Sin enters the world through one man and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. Right, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Right, this is what the Bible teaches. So if all men are dead in trespasses and sins, and there's only one way of salvation from the beginning of time till the end of time, right, salvation can be found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, or in John chapter drawing a blank now. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." No man comes to the Father. That includes Abraham. That includes Moses. That includes David. It includes anyone that goes to the Father. Because we all inherit a nature of sin from Adam, the only way we can go to the Father is through Jesus Christ, because he's the only way. All right, so it has to be the same from the beginning of the world. It's impossible that those in the Old Testament could be saved by works of the law. They must be saved by grace through faith in Christ. And that's the whole point of Romans chapter 4, which we just finished a couple of weeks ago on Sunday mornings. That was the case in the life of Abraham. Now he says, "What is unclear in the word of Christ to one person becomes clear to another person because of the Holy Spirit." Right, the Bible is clear in what it teaches. However, the truths of the Bible can only be understood by those with a spiritual mind. The natural person cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the author of the Word of God. And it is a spiritual word that can only be received by a spiritual person. A natural carnal person cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. So when the Word of God is proclaimed among the people, right, those that the Spirit of Christ quickens, those that He gives a mind to understand, they hear it and it's crystal clear. But those who are not quickened by the Holy Spirit and who do not have the mind of Christ, they hear the same message, and what is it to them? It's cloudy, it's confusing, they misinterpret it, they twist it, they distort it, they do whatever they want with it. Right? That's again like what we said earlier in John chapter 5. How could people who have the law of Moses and study the law of Moses ever conclude that it's teaching works-based salvation? And yet, what were they teaching? Almost universally, works-based salvation. But that's because they didn't have the mind of Christ. Right? So we should not be surprised that when Jesus comes onto the scene, the religious authorities and many of the Jews in his day who claimed to be the children of God and who claimed to be astute students of the Bible did not recognize him or understand what they had been reading all those years. But those who had the mind of Christ, for them it was clear. For them it was clear. And that's what we read like last week. Nathaniel, Peter, Philip, right, in John chapter 1, we have found the Christ. We have found the Messiah. Simeon, when he comes there, he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. Anna, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph, these people, they have the mind of Christ. Mary and Martha, right? Remember we read that? Martha says, I know that he will rise again at the resurrection of the last day. But then the Sadducees, in that same day, what do they deny? That there's any resurrection. So how can Martha read the Bible and see the resurrection, and the Sadducees read the same Bible and deny the resurrection? Well, what's clear to one person is unclear to another, because you have to have the Spirit of God to understand it. Now, will that be true in our own day as well?
Of course.
Yes. Are all unbelievers going to be atheists and pagans and idolaters? There will be many unbelievers in our day who call themselves Christians, who have copies of the Bible, who even meet for Bible study and read the Bible, but who don't understand what it says because they're not reading it with the mind of Christ. Right? So we shouldn't be surprised in our own day that there's misinterpretations, that there's false teachers, that there's false prophets, that there's all these types of things going on, because that's always been the case. It's always been the case. It was the case in Jesus' day, and it'll be the case until the end of the world. Okay, we got a little bit of time left, so we're going to get through this portion on the history of the doctrines of predestination and salvation. This is a short history, okay? A very abbreviated short history on these things, and then next time we'll get into the actual doctrines and dealing with those things themselves. Okay, so the history. Part one, the Pelagian and Augustinian controversy. Okay, this took place around AD 300 ADs. Okay, so there was a man by the name of Pelagius. Pelagianism, also known as heresy. Okay, so if you ever heard the term Pelagianism or a Pelagian, Pelagianism was condemned by the church at the time as heresy, as false teaching. And in the early days of the church, there were certain issues that arose, and the churches would come together and form a council, and then they would look at the issue. What always happened is there was a false teacher that would arise. He would begin teaching his false teaching. It would spread throughout the churches. Then the pastors would come together, look at the issue, look at the Bible, and then they would make a declaration about it and say, this is what the Bible teaches, and then this is what the Bible doesn't teach. And what this man over here is teaching is heresy, and we have to reject it, and we cannot believe it. Okay, so this happened multiple times in the early church, right, concerning the deity of Christ, concerning the humanity of Christ, the nature of Christ, right? Many times they dealt with the person and the work of Jesus Christ in the early days, and the church would condemn them. So the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed, these are creeds that were written by the early church that lay out what is orthodox understanding and orthodox teaching concerning the nature and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Okay, well, one of these heretics that rose up in the early days of the church was a man by the name of Pelagius. Okay, Pelagius. And Pelagius taught heresy concerning predestination, the will of man, justification, these types of things. Sin, the nature of man, original sin, these types of things. He was teaching that which was so blatantly contrary to the Bible that the church came together and condemned him and said, this man is a heretic, and anyone who follows him is going to go to hell. All right, this is how black and white and clear it was. So what did Pelagius teach? And the reason we're dealing with him is because what he was teaching, this controversy, deals with the topic that we're talking about, which is the nature of salvation, the nature of man and the way that a person is saved. Right? That's what we're talking about in this study, and this heresy dealt specifically with that. And it's important for us to understand this because these heresies, they don't go away. They stick around. It's like a disease. It sticks around for generation after generation after generation. And what people do is they'll rewrap it. They'll smooth out some of the rough edges. They'll tweak it here and there, rewrap it, and then present it as something else. And then what happens? A whole new generation is duped by it. Right? Oh, it's not Pelagianism. It's semi-Pelagianism. You're a semi-heretic. Right? That's a great place to be, right? We don't want anything to do with that. Okay, so this happens over and over again, and we have to be vigilant and understand these things. So it shouldn't be surprising to us is that there's disagreements over the nature of salvation, the nature of election, predestination, the nature of man. It goes back all the way to the beginning. And there are many people who will say, well, people have always argued about these things since the very beginning of time. They've argued all the way back, and we'll never be able to know what the Bible really says, so we just have to love everyone and say everyone's a good brother. Well, they've been arguing about the nature of Christ from the beginning as well. People have been denying the deity of Christ from the very beginning of the church. People have been denying the humanity of Christ from the very beginning of the church. Right? Is that not what John says in 1 John? Anyone who says that Jesus did not come in what?
The flesh.
In the flesh is of who? Is of the devil. So the church has been arguing and fighting about whether or not Jesus came in the flesh from the very beginning. So we can never know where if he really came in the flesh. Is that the right conclusion? No. Why does that happen? False teachers arose just as there were false prophets. This is always the way it is. And we just have to deal with it and say, what does the Bible teach? And then hold to that. Okay, and this is what happened with the Pelagian controversy. And the heretic rises up, and then usually there's another figure that God raises up who puts him in his place, okay, who slays the dragon. And that was Augustine. Okay, so Pelagius, this is what he taught. Adam was created liable to death and would have died whether he sinned or not. Right? That's not what the Bible says. We know that from Romans chapter 5. Right? Just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. But he said, no, that's not the case. Adam would have died whether he sinned or not. Right? That God created him to die. Number two, the sin of Adam hurt himself only, not the human race. Again, Romans 5 is money for this guy, okay? You can swat all of his nonsense away just with that one chapter of the Bible. We know that's not true. Number three, infants at their birth are in the same state as Adam before the fall. Infants at birth are in the same state as Adam before the fall. So no original sin, no original guilt, no original corruption. Everyone is born innocent, pure, and righteous. So why does everyone sin then? That's what his whole heresy gets to. Neither by the death nor the fall of Adam does the whole race of men die, nor by the resurrection of Christ rise again. Number five. The law introduces men into the kingdom of heaven just in the same way as the gospel does. Right? Just keep the law and you'll go to heaven. That's what he taught. 6, even before the coming of Christ, there were some men sinless. Men, as a matter of fact, without sin. Men who never sinned and who were saved by keeping the law. Number 7, infants, even though not baptized, have eternal life. Number 8, all men have the ability to choose God for salvation and holiness in their natural state. They do not need the grace of God. Number 9, Christ did not die on the cross to pay for our sins and for our salvation. Number 10, man simply needs to be taught to follow Christ's moral example to save himself. That's why so that was the question. Well, then why did Christ die? If everyone is sinless, and if you can do it on your own, then why did Christ have to die? Christ died to give us a moral example to follow. Adam gave us a bad example, and that's why we all sin. We're born perfect and pure, but because Adam was a bad example, we fall into sin. Christ came to be a good example so that we could follow him and earn eternal life through our own works. Number 11, dependence on God's grace undermines human responsibility. Right? That was what he was so afraid of. If we teach it's all about grace, then people are going to just live a carefree life and they're not going to be moral. They're just going to do whatever they want and live in wickedness because if it's on grace and it's not based on works, then it doesn't matter what we do. We're all going to go to heaven. We just have to do this. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And no one who's a true teacher of the Bible teaches that. God's grace is resistible, meaning that God's grace is something that a man can resist and reject, and is something that God, he can overpower in God. 13, fallen man is not totally depraved. And 14, predestination is based on foreseen merit. So that, right, these people, they can't get around the word predestination. They'd like to cut it out of the Bible, but they know they can't get away with that. So then what they do is they redefine it according to their own whims. And by redefining it, what do they essentially do? They get rid of it, right? They get rid of it. Predestination is based on foreseen merit. So God foresaw, because he has perfect knowledge of the future, he foresaw that you would have your own merits, and because he saw that you were such a good person, then God chose you. So God chose you because you're a great guy, a swell chap, right? That's why it happens. Okay, so anyone could see with just a simple reading of the Bible, this guy is no good, okay? No good and deadly and dangerous. So along comes Augustine, and he rejected Pelagianism and wrote against him and was one of the pinnacles used to refute this heresy in the early church. Augustine teaches original sin. He teaches that death came because of Adam's first sin. He taught that all infants are born sinful. He taught that all men do not have the ability to choose God. He taught that Christ had to die on the cross for our salvation. And he taught that man needs the Holy Spirit to cause his salvation. Which is, this is the orthodox teaching. This is the biblical teaching. And this is what we hold to ourselves. Even though today, many times, people will say it's Reformed theology or Calvinism or the doctrines of grace, these types of things. But another way you could describe it is Augustinianism, right? Because this is what he taught. And the man that the reformers, like Calvin and Knox and Martin Luther, when they were writing, first they quoted the Bible profusely. That was their main source, is they went to the Bible as they should. But then the person that they quoted, the theologian or the father that they quoted more than anyone else, was Augustine. Because they wanted to show that the Roman Catholic Church had so deviated from the teaching of Augustine that they didn't hold to it at all. Right? The Roman Catholic Church, they said that, oh, you've heard of the Augustinian order of monks? So the Roman Catholic Church claimed to follow the teaching of Augustine, but they didn't really. They didn't really, because they don't believe these things. They actually modified it and taught a semi-Pelagian view, which is the one that's next. And the reformers wanted to show that the Roman Catholic Church claims Augustine, but they don't really teach Augustine. And they said, we teach him and we hold to what he says. And what we're teaching in the theology that was coming out of the Reformation is consistent with what Augustine taught. And what the Roman Catholics are teaching is consistent with what Pelagius taught. And we don't want anything to do with it. That's why they speak of the Roman Catholic Church in pretty strong, they use strong language like Antichrist, devil, those types of things to describe the church, because they said it is Antichrist, because its teaching is so contrary to the teachings of Christ that it's actually demonic and devilish. Okay, then the next one is semi-Pelagianism. Okay, and this was originated from a guy named John Cassian. All of them are around the same time. Okay, and so what ended up happening is Pelagianism rose up. Augustine condemns it. The church says Augustine is right, but then what they eventually adopt is what's called semi-Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism. So they weren't true to Augustine. They rejected him, but they knew they couldn't say we're Pelagian because he was so blatantly obvious that he was a heretic. So they had to modify what Pelagius taught, and they became semi-Pelagian, which again is not good. Right? Who wants to be a semi-communist? Not me. I'm a semi-racist, a semi-KKK member, right? A semi-murderer. No one wants to be that. A semi-Pelagian? Who wants to be a semi-Pelagian? You're half a heretic. So get rid of that, right? If you're a half a heretic, it means you're a whole heretic. I don't care what you're doing. You're just trying to conceal your true identity, right? That's what it is. So it's more deceptive because they have a forked tongue, right? Pelagian didn't have a forked tongue. He spoke plainly and bluntly, so that everyone knew what he was saying. But these men came along and they make it more subtle and devious, and it dupes people in a greater way. Okay, semi-Pelagianism, right? Remember, Pelagian says that man is not sinful, that he's in the same state as Adam before the fall. Well, they say, well, man is injured or sick, right? So yeah, man is sinful. The sin of Adam impacted man, but it didn't kill man, right? He's not dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. He's just sick in trespasses and sins, right? And one modern day pastor I heard say, well, dead doesn't mean dead. Dead doesn't mean dead. Dead just means sick, right? Dead means sick. So they conveniently, whenever some word doesn't fit what they want, it doesn't mean it. But then everything else, if as long as it fits what they want, oh, that's what it means. So this is the type of sleight of hand that these people do. Man is injured or sick, right? He's so sick, he's on his deathbed. He can barely do anything, but he has just enough strength, just enough power in his will to reach up and take hold of God, right? That's what they teach. Number two, man's will is weakened by Adam's first sin, right? The will is not perfect. It's not strong. It's weak, but it's still strong enough, right? It's still strong enough for a man to exercise his will in cooperation with the grace of God and to cooperate with God and for man and God to work and to bring about salvation together, right? That's what they're teaching. And this is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Is that God and man work together in unison to bring about salvation, right? Because man's will is weakened. He needs the help of God. He needs the grace of God to kind of drag him along, but he's still doing it himself as well. But the Augustinian view, which is the biblical view, is that man is dead. Yeah. He's not weak. He's not limping along, right? Okay, run across that finish line over there and you'll have salvation. But if the guy is laying there dead, you can tell him to, come on, I'm going to help you out. It doesn't help. Right. What we need is for Christ to pick us up,
yes.
Give us life, and for him to carry us across the finish line.
Amen.
That's the only way that it can happen, right? That's the biblical teaching. Number three, Christ had to die on the cross for our salvation. So they did say that that had to happen. But again, it's not for our full salvation. It's for our partial salvation because we do part of it as well. Number four, man first chooses God for salvation, then God helps to save him and sanctify him. So we choose God, and then God chooses us. We get the ball rolling. We take the first step, and then God takes the rest of the steps. Right? But what is the all-important step? It's the first one. It's the first one. So they say faith, they say grace, they say salvation, they say all these types of things, but they actually, it's works. It's a subtle way of teaching works-based salvation because it cannot depend on anything in man. It has to be a work of God alone, solely done by God. Otherwise, it's a work of man.
Right.
So that's the kind of subtlety that they use in these things. Okay, next, and this will be real quick because we're not going to read all this. You can read that on your own time. Then, about 1,000 years later, this crops up again. Okay, so from just after Augustine all the way up until the time of the Reformation, what was prominently taught and held to in the Roman Catholic Church was semi-Pelagianism. Then, when the Protestant Reformation took place, the Reformers broke away and came out of the Roman Catholic Church, and they established true doctrine again and went back to Augustine, right? And at that time, it was dubbed, or it's been commonly called, Calvinism or Reformed doctrine. The reason it's called after Calvin and not one of the other Reformers is simply because of all of the Reformers who wrote and who worked during that time, Calvin was the clearest thinker. He was the most systematic, right? So Luther was important, Zwingli, Bucer. There were several guys that were all very important. John Knox, guys that you've probably heard of. But of all of them, the one who wrote the clearest and the most systematic and wrote and outlined what are the doctrines of the Reformation was John Calvin. Okay, was John Calvin. But he would be appalled to know that people call these doctrines after his name.
Right.
He would just call them the doctrines of the Bible. He was such a humble man that he forbid the men of Geneva to mark his grave. He said, bury me in an unmarked grave, because he knew that people would want to come and pay homage to him and treat it like it's some kind of a shrine. So he forbid them and said, just bury me in an unmarked grave so that no one knows where I'm buried and I am forgotten. That's how humble of a man he was. So people demonize him, and they shouldn't do that. They shouldn't do that. Okay, so the man that he had to deal with, actually it wasn't in his lifetime, it was in the next generation, was this man named James Arminius. And the term Arminianism comes from his name. And he was a man who studied in Geneva, not under Calvin, but under the same teachings that were established by Calvin. But then he went back to the Netherlands and he rejected it. He rejected it and began teaching Arminianism, which was semi-Pelagianism, and trying to teach that in the churches. So the churches in that region had to come together at a place called Dort, D-O-R-D-T. It's called the Canons of Dort. And they addressed the teachings of Arminius. And at the Canons of Dort, the churches there in that region, they all said this is heresy. And they said, this is nothing else but Pelagianism, rehashed and revisited, and they completely rejected it. And then what is commonly held to today? Arminianism.
Yep.
This is what's commonly taught in the churches. So it's very similar to what happened in Augustine's day. They said, okay, Augustine, you're right. And then what did they do? They became Pelagian. And then they said, okay, yeah, Calvin is right. These are the true doctrines. And then they became Arminian. Right? So these things work their way in, and they destroy everything. Okay, so we'll finish with this. Just on page 7, here are the ones, people that you've probably heard of who hold to the Reformed doctrines or the true teachings of the Bible that we're going to be teaching in our study. John Calvin, John Knox, the Puritans, right? The Puritans, that's like an entire group of people. John Owen, John Gill, John Bunyan, the Westminster Confession and Catechism, the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. So this is the first Baptist confession, was 100% Calvinistic in its teaching, and this is what we come out of. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, William Carey, the founder of the modern missionary movement. Right, that's a good thing. Adoniram Judson, who was the first Baptist missionary, was also a five-point Calvinist. John Newton, who wrote the song Amazing Grace. Look at that. We sing that song all the time. It's a great song.
Yes.
How could you not like this guy? Five-point Calvinist. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers. Not the princess of preachers, the prince of preachers. Five-point Calvinist, right? The Baptist Catechism, which was written by Spurgeon. George Mueller, right? Everyone likes George Mueller. He was a godly man. The doctrines of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. The seminary that I went to was founded on these doctrines as well by a man named Boyce. The doctrines of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. A.W. Pink, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. So these are all men from the past, from history, that hold to the things that we will be teaching in our study. So it's not new, it's not novel, it's not any of those things. It actually has a very rich tradition, and these are good men and women to stand with, because the Puritans are included. This is who we want to see. Also, there's pretty good evidence that Lottie Moon was a five-point Calvinist as well. So, okay, so we'll stop there and pick up next time.